Welcome to the Community Fellowship Podcast, your way to stay connected with biblically themed messages, discussions, and interviews from Community Fellowship in East Barnard, Texas. Learn more about our church at the cfeb.church website, check us out on social media at CF East Barnard, or attend an in-person service at 635 Main Street in East Barnard. We are a local church that works to make the love of Christ for all humanity known to our community and the world. Thanks for tuning in and enjoy this week's content.
Well, several years ago, I was going through a pretty difficult season after I had been deeply hurt by a mentor and friend. And so I did what you should do in those situations. I went to him to have a conversation about how he had hurt me. And so typically in those situations, right, you kind of both share, well, this is how I felt, this is what I did, and you kind of own up and apologize for the things that you've done wrong in that particular situation. And we kind of did that, except that when I walked away and got back home from the conversation, I realized he never really owned any part of the apology. He didn't say, I'm sorry for doing this to you. He said, I'm sorry you feel that way. Which I realized was not an apology at all. He didn't own his part in what he had done, and he thought what he had done was still right. Well, in his work as a psychiatrist, Dr. Aaron Lazari spent a considerable time learning what the art of apology is, how you're supposed to apologize, and what really makes an apology a real, heartfelt, and sincere apology. And he includes four things. He says four things need to be present: full acknowledgement of the offense, an explanation, genuine expression of remorse, and reparations for damage. And I'm sure if those four things had been present in my friend's apology, we would probably have a much closer relationship than we do today. But they weren't. Did you know that the Bible actually gives us the blueprint for how we should apologize to God? What we call repentance in the church. Did you know that the Bible actually gives us that outline for what true repentance should look like? As we continue in our series in the Psalms today, that's exactly what we're going to look at. So if you have your Bible, I'd love for you to turn with me to Psalm 51. You heard Rebecca reference that a little bit earlier in her prayer, but we're going to be in Psalm 51 today. So you can make your way there, or if you don't have a Bible, you're more than welcome to grab the one in front of you in the seat back. But that's where we're going to spend our time this morning. So let's begin reading in verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you're right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you've crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, you who are God, my Savior. And my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You, God, will not despise. May it please you to prosper Zion, to build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the sacrifices of the righteous, in burnt offerings offered whole. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Now, and most likely in the title or the subtitle of your Bible, it actually gives the explanation of what this psalm was written for, why it was written, gives you a little bit of the context. But basically, it's David's response when he is outed by the prophet Nathan for his sin with Bathsheba. And in just case we need a little reminder, David has been anointed as the king. He was anointed whenever he was a little boy, probably about the age of 14 or 15. But his predecessor, Saul, had hunted him, trying to kill David because he knew that David was the person who was going to take his place and take his throne. David is considered a man after God's own heart. That's what the scripture says about David himself. He's a man after God's own heart. And as we've seen in the last few Psalms that we've looked at, David had this profound and deep relationship with the Lord. And at the age of 30 years old, David finally is crowned king over God's people. He's been on the run for several years, but he's finally crowned king over God's people. And David did what was right for the people. He wanted justice for the people. He wanted to govern rightly and well. But every single one of us make mistakes. Each of us fall. Each of us have fallen because we are sinners. And the scripture says in 2 Samuel 11 that one spring, when all the rest of the kings were off at battle, David decided to send his commanders into battle for him. Instead of being where he was supposed to be, he sent his commanders there. And then one evening, he's walking on his roof, and he's kind of surveying, and he sees a woman bathing on top of her roof. And after he had figured out who she was, sent an attendant to see who she was, he calls for her to come to his palace, and then he sleeps with her. He sleeps with Bathsheba. Now, that's no big deal so far, right? You're like, okay, you shouldn't be doing that before marriage. That's not something you should do, but that's not a big deal. I mean, surely we can get over that, right? Oh, I forgot to mention, she was married. She was already married. She had been married to one of David's officers named Uriah. And so David had an affair with Bathsheba, or as the scripture likes to remind us, Uriah's wife. That's what she's said and called over and over again through the rest of scripture, Uriah's wife. So David, realizing his mistake, he does what most of us try to do. He tries to hide it. He tries to cover it up. He's like, okay, Uriah, I'll just send for Uriah. He's out of battle. Uriah, why don't you come home? Uriah, come home and just spend some time with your wife. I know battle's been tough and heavy. Why don't you spend some time? But Uriah doesn't go home and spend the night. He sleeps at the palace doors because he's like, I'm not going to go and sleep with my wife while my men are out fighting, while they're still out at battle. And so David has to take measures into his own hands because by this time, Bathsheba has become pregnant. And so he's thinking, what in the world do I do? How do I cover my tracks? If Uriah's not going to go home and be with his wife, then he's going to have to do something drastic. So he gives Uriah a message to give to Joab, the chief of his army. And he says, Joab, here's what I want you to do. I want you at the fiercest place of fighting to put Uriah at the front lines. And then when it's just the fiercest part of battle, I want you to have everyone else retreat, but let Uriah stay there. Of course, we know what happens. Joab follows the orders. Uriah is murdered. He's killed. He dies. But did you catch this? David sent Uriah with his own death sentence. He sends Uriah with his own death sentence. So David, this man after God's own heart, is an adulterer and a murderer. And I love what one particular commentator says. He says, David broke at least 5 of the 10 commandments in these few months. 5 of the big 10 David breaks within a matter of months. And he's a man after God's own heart. But still, after a few months, things seem to calm down. And after a time of mourning is over for Uriah, David calls for Bathsheba to come to his house to take her as his wife. So everything seems to have calmed down, except here comes Nathan the prophet. And Nathan comes in and he shares this incredible story about a rich man who ultimately steals the sheep of a poorer man. David gets so angry, so mad at the story, that he says, that rich man deserves to die. Nathan responds, you are that man. And then he proceeds to tell him exactly what he had done with Bathsheba. And David looks straight at Nathan and he says, his first response is, I have sinned against the Lord. I've sinned against the Lord. And as a result of this tragic incident, David pens the psalm that we just read, Psalm 51. And in it, David prescribes for us what true and genuine repentance looks like. And so I want us to look at that over these next few verses. So it's interesting because David doesn't start where we probably might assume that he would start. He doesn't start with verse 3. He has two verses that precede that. And so I want to look at those real quick. He didn't start by acknowledging his sin. He actually starts by crying out for mercy. He cries out for God's mercy first. See, he pleads with God that God would act in the character of who he knows God to be. He knows that God is a God of love and grace. And so he pleads to God's character before he even admits his sin. God, you are merciful and grace. Please have mercy on me. And let's just stop there for a second. Because one of the things that we have to understand about our relationship with God is that it is defined and dependent upon his grace. Our relationship with the Lord is dependent upon the grace of God. Here's how our relationship with him goes. He initiates, we respond. He speaks, we obey. He moves, we follow. He gives grace, we accept grace. And David understands this truth. He understood this truth. In fact, he uses this beautiful poetic language in the Hebrew to illustrate this point, and I want us to see it. See, in Hebrew, the main form of poetry is parallelism. In other words, a statement is made, and then a following statement is made that basically is reworded the same thing that's been above. And he actually uses three of those in his first two verses. See, David cries out for God's mercy, his unfailing love, and his compassion. And all three of those are the same one side of the same coin, right? They're all the same thing. He's crying out for God's mercy, but it's all the same. They're all part of who God is and God's character. Because God is love, like the Apostle John tells us. He's full of mercy and compassion for his children. And God's love is unlike any other love that we have ever experienced or ever will experience. And the word used here by David is one of the most profound words used in the Old Testament. It's the word chesed. Let me try saying that with me. Chesed. You got to really spit it out, okay? It's like chesed, all right? But this is a beautiful word in the Old Testament, and the word literally means the loving kindness of God, the unfailing loving kindness of God. That God is faithful, he's patient, he's overwhelming in his kindness and his generosity. His love is unfailing. But we see this mentioned in the New Testament as well. In fact, Paul, the Apostle Paul, tells us to love with this kind of love. He says, as followers of Jesus, we are supposed to be filled and love others with this type of love. It is the agape love. God's love is agape. It's faithful, never giving up, never stopping kind of love. So David's was pleading with God to extend to him this kind of unfailing love. In other words, he's saying, God, I know this is who you are. You are a God that is kind. You're a God that's gracious. And you're forgiving. And that's where he starts. But David continues in his parallelism. He uses the three words that are used in the Old Testament for sin. He uses all three of them. He uses the word transgression, iniquity, and sin. And now these each had a particular meaning, but we're not going to necessarily get into that right now. We might one day, but we're not going to get into that. But what I want you to see is that David realizes and recognizes how his act with Bathsheba envelops all the type of sin that the Old Testament mentions. Even now, in asking for God's mercy, he understands his sinfulness. He understands and recognizes his sinfulness. And then finally, he introduces three words for what God can do with our sinfulness. He says, blot out, wash away, and cleanse. And David's order here is very significant. Because when he says, blot out my sin, he's asking God to wipe his slate clean. Make it like his sin never was before. Several years ago, we tried the whole dog thing before. We had this sweet little glue healer slash Labrador mix. She was a beautiful dog. Her name was Lacey. And she was just a few months old when we got her. And I remember one afternoon, all the girls are at school, and I'm at home working on a paper for seminary, and I hear her chewing on something. I'm not really thinking about it. She had lots of toys. You know, surely she's just chewing on a toy. And so I continue working on my paper. Well, after a few minutes, I was like, okay, I'm going to take a break from my paper, and I get up to go see what it is. And to my utter mortification, it is a black pen that is now leaking all over the carpet in the front hallway. And I'm just mortified. And so I go over and I start trying to kind of wipe it out. But you know what happens when you wipe, right? It just spreads, right? And so Emily gets home a little bit later and she looks at it and she's like, what did you do? And I said, well, I tried to wipe. She's like, you don't wipe, you blot it. You blot it. You got to blot it out. Listen, there was nothing I was going to be able to do to blot out the ink stain in that carpet. But here is the truth. Here is the truth. The blood of Jesus blots out our sin. The blood of Jesus is the only thing that can blot out the sin, that it cleanses us totally from the sin that we are guilty of. So in our repentance, the first thing that we have to do is we have to cry out for God's mercy. We have to cry out for his mercy to blot out and to remove the sin and the stain of sin in our lives. So then next, David spends some time confessing his sin. He owns it. He doesn't just pass it off as someone else's problem. He doesn't blame anyone for his mistakes. It's not like he's sitting there going, well, if Bathsheba just had a few more clothes on whenever I was on the roof, then it wouldn't have been such a big deal. Or you go, well, if Uriah didn't have a house so close to the palace, this would not have been a problem. See, that's not taking ownership. That's blaming someone else. And he doesn't do that. That's not what David does, because there's a huge difference between having humility and taking responsibility for what you've done versus being haughty and thinking you didn't do anything wrong. There's a huge difference. Now, I wonder what would happen if after our gathering this morning, you came and you kind of confronted me and you said, Pastor James, I really feel like there's something unbiblical in your message, and I kind of wanted to address it, right? And instead of sitting down with you and kind of working through that and talking line by line what you disagreed with, if I just said, no, you're wrong, and I just kept walking, I wonder what you would think of me. I know what I would think of me. You prideful jerk, right? You prideful jerk, because I can't sit here and tell you that we have to walk in humility and not practice that myself. Because there's a difference between humility and haughtiness. David understood this idea. And Scripture is very clear. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. God draws near to humility. He loves humility. And David understands this. Look at David's language. I know my transgressions, my sin, always before me. He makes no bones about it. He knows who the sinner is. He knows the one that's messed up here. He owns that sin. In fact, he recognizes it so fully that he takes that guilt all the way back to birth. Did you catch that? Look what he says. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. See, in Christian theology, we call this understanding the sinful nature, that we are born a sinner. We are born, and I've said this before, okay? The idea is that we sin because we're sinners. Not that we're sinners because we sin. Does that make sense? Each of us is born into the world conceived in sin. We have that to thank for our first father, Adam. We've inherited a sinful nature, and we bear the mark of that sin. We bear the mark of that sin. We bear the curse of that sin. And that curse is to be rightfully separated from God. We deserve to be separated from him. Yet David keeps on going. He even recognizes who his offense is against. Look at verse 4. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So many people, you know, we walk around and they might apologize for something that they've done, that maybe they've hurt somebody or they've taken advantage of them or even insulted them. But far too many times, they do not stop to acknowledge the one they've ultimately offended, the God in whose image each of those people is created. They don't stop to say, God, I am sorry because you are the one I've sinned against, like David is saying here. I've sinned against you. When I said something mean and insulting to that person, I insulted you because you created them in your image. They bear your image, God, and therefore I have insulted you. It's you I've sinned against. And here's the thing. Unlike that person that you've insulted, they fall, they sin, they mess up. God is holy. He is unlike us in that regard. His moral character is flawless. When you sin against a God that is morally flawless, that has a lot of repercussions for yourself. So that's why David says here, you are right when you judge. Because God's perfect and blameless. You're right when you judge. Okay, so to genuinely repent, we see that first of all, we have to cry out for God's mercy. Then we have to confess our sin. Next, since we recognize our brokenness and our bent towards sinfulness, we have to call for God to bring us into wholeness. We call to God to bring us into wholeness. See, it wasn't enough for David to have his sins simply forgiven. He wanted God to purify his heart of the evil desires that even took him there in the first place. I don't want to come even close to doing that again, Lord. It's the heart of David. Cleanse me from those thoughts, that lust, the impure desires that even caused me to sin in the first place. Some translations use the word purge here. David's essentially asking God, clear out of me any trace of my sinfulness that might be left behind. If there's anything lingering from this sin with Bathsheba, God, would you clear it out? Take it away from me. Remove it. I don't want it to be part of who I am. You might look at David's request and wonder what the deal with hyssop was. He says, cleanse me with hyssop and I'll be whiter than snow. Well, hyssop was used by the priest to mark a person as whole or clean. When they'd suffered some sort of skin disease or perhaps some kind of bodily discharge. And after inspecting the area, what the priests would do is that they would sprinkle hyssop over that person to let everyone else, and signifying to everyone else, this person is now clean and whole, and they are welcomed back into the community. Because here's what would happen. When somebody had that kind of disease, they were removed from the community. They had to live outside of camp, outside of the city. And they were not allowed to be with the rest of people because they were afraid of the infection that would cause other people. So they had to live outside. So whenever they were considered clean and whole, they were welcomed back in the community. And that's what David is saying. He wants restoration with God and with the community. He wants wholeness. Just aside here, we are created for community. We are created to be within community. And David recognized that. Not only did he want his relationship with the Lord to be restored, he wanted his relationship with people to be restored. Have you ever had an argument or a disagreement with someone so close to you that it left kind of each of you not speaking to each other for a little while? Husbands and wives probably shaking their heads right now, yes. Maybe it's been so bad that it put a pretty strong distance between the two of you for a little while. It's difficult to see how the relationship could even be restored because of the hurt that's been caused. See, that's what David is feeling, and that's what he wants more than his own sin. He wants to restore that relationship with God. He desperately wants God to be restored to him. He's begging him, mark me whole in our relationship. Consider me whole, God, so that I can be restored to you. And undoubtedly, in the midst of this, David is thinking of King Saul. He's thinking of his predecessor. Because of Saul's pride and his unrepentant heart, God ultimately ripped the kingdom away from him and would give it to David eventually. But the part that's the most tragic is that God's spirit is taken away from Saul. Because of Saul's pride and the way that he set himself up against God, God takes his spirit away from Saul. And that's why David's so desperate in this cry. He's so desperate. God, do not take your spirit away from me. Don't take the thing that marks me as different than everyone else. Your spirit with me is what makes me different. Don't take your Holy Spirit away from me. And there is a tangible difference between someone who is walking in the Spirit and someone who is continuing to walk in their sin. There's a noticeable difference. Because people walking in God's Spirit, we have love for other people. We have peace in the midst of our circumstances. We have joy in all situations. We have patience with those who sometimes are not the most easy to be patient with. And we have kindness towards those who are rude. But if we're walking in sin, we're motivated by selfishness. We're short with others. And we try to think of ways that we can get ahead of them. There's a noticeable difference between those who are walking in the Spirit and those who are walking in sin. And David wanted to be a person marked by God's presence and his Spirit. And here's why. Because he had an entire kingdom that counted on him. He had an entire kingdom that would suffer if he wasn't being led by God's Spirit. If God's Spirit was not on him. What about you? Who in your life suffers when you're not walking in God's Spirit? Finally, for repentance to be complete, we have to comply with God's way. So now that our relationship is restored and we're whole again, we have to once again walk in obedience to what God is asking of us, to God's commands. And it's interesting what David says in verse 16. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. Now this is interesting in two different ways that I kind of want to briefly describe to you. The first, the primary way through which the kingdom of Israel worshiped God was through sacrifice. God had prescribed in his law 5 different sacrifices to be made in relationship with him in worship. For example, a burnt offering was an offering that was made to express a person's devotion or commitment to God. Or the grain offering. The grain offering was that of thanksgiving. It was to show the gratitude and gratefulness that you had towards the Lord's provision in your life. And again, each of these is prescribed by God himself in the Old Testament. But David says, you do not delight in sacrifice. Wait a minute, the Lord prescribed these. Why in the world would the Lord not be satisfied? Why would the Lord not be pleased in sacrifice? I think it's because it's the type of sacrifice that David was going to have to make. See, one of those other of the 5 is what's called the sin offering. And this sacrifice was essentially when someone had deliberately disobeyed the Lord. They had to come and to make a sacrifice before God to help restore their relationship. It was an act and a response of contrition for what they had done. See, God doesn't and didn't care as much about the sacrifice as he does about obedience. God deeply cares about obedience. And that's why David says, lead me, that's what David says leads me to this next point. See, the prophet Samuel used very similar language back in 1 Samuel 15 when he was talking to Saul about his kingdom being ripped away from him. Because of Saul's disobedience, his pride and his arrogance and his disobedience, Samuel says these words. Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. You see, more than demonstrative acts of worship, what God wants is for his people simply to obey. He wants their obedience. Have you ever messed up and then you come to God and you're like, okay, God, I promise I'm going to do this. You make this huge promise, right? God doesn't care about your promise. That's not what God's looking for. God doesn't want your promise. He wants your obedience. That's what he desires. He desires your obedience, for you to comply with his Spirit as his Spirit leads and shows you how to love him and to love others. But there is one type of sacrifice that David says God does gladly accept. It's the sacrifice of a broken and contrite heart. Broken and contrite. The word in Hebrew for contrite is daka. And it literally means crushed. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the crushed. The broken and the crushed. God delights in the broken and the crushed. If there's one broken and crushed sacrifice that pleases God more than anything. In Isaiah 53, the prophet says of the coming Messiah, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. A few verses later, Isaiah says, it pleased God to daka him, to crush the Messiah, to crush Jesus. God was delighted in the broken body of Jesus. And some people would say, how sick, that's so demented, that's so twisted. Not if you understand the forgiveness that is brought through Jesus Christ because of his broken body. For us who are Christians, those of us who understand what Jesus has done, it is the most beautiful thing. And all we can do is say, thank you, Jesus, for what you have done. Thank you for the peace that you have brought between me and the Lord because of your brokenness, because of your broken body, because you became my sin offering where I could not. And as our sin offering, because of what Jesus has done, we can now have a restored relationship with God. And when we sin, we can walk in forgiveness as we repent. He doesn't hold that over us. It's not something that we have to feel condemnation and guilt about. No, we can experience the forgiveness of God because of what Jesus Christ has done as we walk in repentance. That's what we're supposed to be marked by, a people who walk in repentance. Maybe this morning you walked in here and you are carrying the weight of guilt for a sin that you have held on to for far too long. Maybe it's something you haven't even shared with anybody else. No one else knows about this sin. You've been trying to hide it, thinking it'll just go away. But in reality, it hasn't. It continues to find you just like sin always does. And maybe the reason is because you've never fully repented of that sin. Maybe it's because you've tried to do it without the sacrifice, the sin offering of Jesus for you. This morning, perhaps God is calling you to cry out for his mercy, to confess your sin, to call for him to make you whole, and for you to comply with his way. As we pray this morning, would you spend some time in repentance? Let's pray. Father, this morning we are moved and overwhelmed that you're a God that loved us so much that it pleased you to crush your son. That it pleased you, God, for that sacrifice that Jesus made, you were delighted in it. Because ultimately you knew what it would do for us, that it restored us in relationship with you. But this morning, Father, as we've walked in, and some of us, we have sin that we haven't confessed to you. We have sin that's, God, we've been bearing and holding on to for far too long. Would you help us to walk in this art of repentance? God, that we would cry out for your mercy. God, that we would confess that sin. And in confessing that sin, we would know because of Jesus Christ, God, that we do not have to bear that sin any longer. We are not condemned because of that sin. But God, we can feel and know your forgiveness over us. Father, would you help us to feel that wholeness? And God, would you help us to be pleased in delighting and walking in the way of the Spirit as he moves us to love you and to love others more deeply? Father, you are such a good God, full of compassion and grace and mercy. We thank you that that is who you are. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
If you have questions about this week's message or would like to start a conversation with someone about what it means to walk with Christ, please email pastor@cfeb.church. You can find earlier episodes of our podcast on our website at cfeb.church, where you can also give online to help support Community Fellowship in our mission to reflect and share Christ's love. We can also be found on many major distribution platforms like Apple Podcasts, where you can subscribe to stay connected. Thank you again for listening. Now go out and love one another like Jesus did.